In the first session, we had reviewed the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 through 35. And we say that the message is that you should not allow anything of this life affect your devotion to the Lord, since the world is slowly dying. And so we say there were some responsibilities associated with this message. So we began and we stated the first responsibility is that you should remember that you can leave this planet anytime. So believers, based on that, should have a change in view or attitude of things of this life. To do that is something that you must do as soon as you hear the message given because of the phrase from now on. So the first thing we mentioned that requires change of attitude is marriage. Because it says, who have wives should live as if they had none. So we looked at what the apostle really meant. To mean that he is saying that no spouse should ever allow marital responsibilities distract from being devoted to the Lord because of the shortness of the time left before either you die or you meet your Savior because He comes back, one or the other. So we also spend time on the importance of meditation, the importance of studying the Word of God, studying and applying it, and I did emphasize during the first half. It is not enough for you to come here on Sunday, 2 hours, Wednesday, 1 hour, and think you have met that requirement. No, you have not. You just began. You must spend a daily time in study. And I did emphasize there's a difference between reading the Bible and studying it. And I said for those in this congregation, one way you can do that is you should read your Bible daily, but then turn on the website and listen to a lesson, go over your notes and whatever. But do some real studying. Now, so we began to look at the fact that the apostle mentioned the second thing that requires a change in attitude, which is emotional expression, which is given both negatively and positively in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 30. Because he said, those who mourn as if they did not. So we noted that the Old Testament and the New Testament believers wept because of sin. So we, after all that, we notice that another reason for weeping is that people recognize impending danger that awaits someone. Now, mourning is really an expression of feeling of anxiety or care. That is the way the Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 30 is used. So, we consider things that bring distressing conditions or feeling of anxiety. The first we mentioned was the death of a loved one. The second is facing uncertainty of this life. So believers should let them live in a state, or they should not live in a state of anxiety, as implied in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 30 that we're studying, when it says, as if they did not. So it is not beneficial to live in anxiety, as that can lead to depression. So we started to look at the clause when it says as if they did not. That we started to look at that clause. And so we said this clause, although not a command, has the sense of a command not to be involved in anxiety. So I mentioned that the scripture in many, many places, commands against anxiety. I mentioned that the Holy Spirit through Solomon offered instruction to young people regarding anxiety in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 10. And that's where we begin the second session. Now the Lord, he reads, "So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless." Now the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, commands against anxiety, as we read in Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. He reads, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will come close on you unexpectedly like a trap." Now the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, gives the same command in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. He reads, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Thus, it should be clear to you that as believers, we are not to live in anxiety, as that is contrary to God's will for us." Now, if you think about it, you will agree that when we worry about the future, for example, it is because we have not recognized that we may leave this planet anytime. So I'm saying that we may worry how we're going to take care of this and that, of this life, say, next year. But how do you know that you're going to live to see next year? How do you know that? So it is usually the case that we do not think that we can leave this planet anytime. Especially if a person is young. However, the truth is that we do not know when we will leave this planet. Now, if that is the case, we should not worry about tomorrow or the next year, as that is what is implied in the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34 reads, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So the point we are stressing is that when we often worry about the future, or be anxious about the future, because we do not recognize that there may not be a tomorrow for us. Now, well, you have to be careful to understand what we're saying. We are not saying that you should not plan for the future. We're not saying that, because the scripture wants you to plan for the future. But what we're saying is you should not live in such a way that you worry about the future. Do all your plan. But in the end, you shouldn't worry about it, because you know God is in control. And secondly, you can get out of this planet anytime. Now, really, the thing comes down to this. How can a believer not live in anxiety in the kind of the world we find ourselves today. You may ask, how can that happen? Well, first let me remind you this though, that it is possible to live a life that is worry-free or a life that is free of anxiety. It is possible. That's the first thing you must bear in mind. Now, why do I say this? You see, for our Lord would not mock us by commanding us to do that which is impossible. I mean, that the Lord Jesus would not have commanded us not to worry about the future if that is not possible. And so, having said this, let me proceed then to describe how we can live free of worry. It is by having the right relationship of trusting the Lord in whatever state we are, that includes believing what He said in His word, since He is the one that will bring comfort or quieten down our anxieties in the midst of troubles of this life, or give us assurance that He will take care of us, as the psalmist confessed in Psalm 94, verse 19. Psalms 94, verse 19, and hold on to Psalms when you open it. And hold on to Psalms though, because the next passage will also be in Psalms. Psalms 94:19 reads, "When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul." In other words, if you have that relationship with the Lord, in the midst of things that can bring anxiety, He will quieten your soul down. That's what the psalmist said He did for him. But you have to have a relationship with Him. It cannot be all this thing we call religion, go to church and come home. That's not it. There has to be this personal relationship with Him, so that when you are in that rough ride of life, He can quieten down your soul. Now the psalmist then indicates that when he experienced a state of anxiety, the Lord really brought consolation to him. Now, consolation here, though, refers to God's comfort or assurance that comes through His word that we can claim during crises or any suffering, as the psalmist also implied in Psalms 119, verse 50. Psalms 119, verse 50. Psalms 119, verse 50. It reads, "My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life." Hence, it should be clear that it is as we trust the Lord that we will not be guilty of anxiety. Nonetheless, we need to comment further on how we should function to avoid being controlled or consumed by anxiety when we face a troubling situation of life. Now, to begin with, when we face situations that will cause us anxiety, we should begin with the understanding that the Lord is in control of all things and that He has a plan for us. In other words, you begin by recognizing He is in control of all things. He also has a plan for me, personally. That's where you begin. This then will enable you to be thankful in whatever situation that we find ourselves. In other words, then you can actually make sense of the command of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 reads, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Fellow believer, that's an impossibility. It's not something that any human being can do easily. How can you give thanks when you're hurting? But you see, here it says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." The only way you can do that is if your mind has become oriented to the fact that He controls all things. Even when it's painful, you say, "Thank you, Father. I don't understand it, but I know that you have in control. You're doing whatever is best in your plan for me. I don't understand it. Thank you." You cannot do that. You can't thank God in all circumstances unless you begin with that fact. He is in control of all things on this planet. It says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, once we offer thanks to the Lord, then we proceed to the next thing, which is to place whatever that causes you anxiety to the Lord, in keeping with the command of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 reads, "Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." Now, how can I cast my anxiety on the Lord? You may ask, how can I do that? Well, it is through prayer, as the Holy Spirit conveyed through Apostle Paul in a passage I cited just not long ago. I'm just going to quote it. You don't need to write it down again. It's Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, that says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." So whatever it is, after you have offered thanks, you hand it to Him through prayer. Now, thanksgiving is really designed to settle your soul and give you confidence that God, who had done great things for you in the past, especially in terms of your salvation, is the same God to whom you have committed your problem. Now you will recognize that the one who has done the more difficult thing as your salvation, that is the most difficult thing that God had to do, provide our eternal salvation. So you recognize that one who has done that will certainly not fail to deal with the lesser problem that you have, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. It reads, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things?" In other words, as I said, think about it. The greatest thing was for the Son of God to leave heaven, to come to this planet, take on a human form and die for you and me. That was the greatest. So if God did that, what is giving you headache on this planet He couldn't do? He couldn't handle. He did the most difficult. Of course, when you hand your problem though to the Lord, now that does not mean that your mind will go blank about the problem. It doesn't mean that. So what's involved though is that you must get ready for a battle. Now we have to be practical, realistically. Because Satan will continue to come into your mind to remind you of that problem. When he does so, you say to him that the problem is in God's hand, that you have already put it already there, and that you know who he is. At this point, you should once again offer thanks to God because you know that he is dealing with your problem according to his wisdom. Now you can be confident that he's dealing with your problem in accordance with his plan because as the Holy Spirit gave us through Apostle Peter in the passage of 1 Peter verse 7 that I quoted, that says, because he cares for you. So fellow believers, there are not many assertions that can be as comforting as a statement such as this. He cares for you. So we are told we should throw our problems in the hands of God and leave them there and become satisfied that he will handle them because he cares and is willing to take care of the problem. Again, when I talk about this, I can't forget to mention the fact that we get ourselves into trouble because we cast the problem in his hand. Suddenly we get a smart idea. We say, okay, Father, give it back to me. Let me try it. And it doesn't work. We go, Rabbi, you have it. No, you don't do that. You know, I use a common thing. You don't open the ground and put your corn and cover it. And 4 days later, you go and open it again. So let me see if it's growing. And you go back and do, it's not going to germinate. So that's where we all fail. We dump it in his hand and say, okay, Lord, this is yours. And this enemy comes through a friend, a father, a mother, a wife, or whatever, a colleague. So, well, have you ever tried this one? Say, okay, Lord, give it back to me. Let me try this one. Now, fellow believer, that's the way it works. You leave it right there. No matter what bright eye is, nope. I have given it in the hand of the one who is perfect. Now, many people, though, derive comfort or satisfaction with the knowledge that someone loves and cares for them, even though the person is limited in what he or she can do for you. But here, we have an assurance of love and concern and readiness to do something from the God of the universe. That, my friend, should put you to sleep. In other words, my friends, again, there are not many assurances better than these that the Lord has said to you. I'm going to take care of you. I care for you. I've done the great things, now I'm going to do the small one. So, if we truly believe that he cares for us, then when faced with problems, all we have to do is to throw the problem to the one who cares about us and able to do something about it. He is no ordinary person. He is the God who is all powerful. So we can relax and know that he cares about us. Now his care for us is not something that just started. You see, many times you have to remember this. Your parents didn't think about you until you were born. And so on and so forth. But we're talking about someone who thought about you from eternity. He had a plan before you even came to this planet. So that's the person you're dealing with. So what I'm saying is his care for you did not just start now. It's something that began in eternity when he elected us and decided to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And so, if he could send his son to die for us, Why should we ever live a life of worry or live in anxiety? Why? So anyway, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 30, that we're studying, say, those who mourn as if they did not. Implying that if you have been living in anxiety, then you should desist from it so that it can be said that you no longer live that way, but that you are living with confidence in the Lord's ability to handle whatever that causes you anxiety. Now the fact that time is short, or because we do not know when we are going to leave this world, then we should live as those who are not anxious about anything because of the reality of eternal state or going to be with God. So in any event, we have considered then the negative description of the emotional expression that the apostle says requires a change. So we proceed now to consider the emotional expression given positively that also requires a change. Now the positive description of emotional expression that requires a change is given in the second clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 30 that we're studying. It says, those who are happy as if they were not. And that's even interesting. Those who are happy as if they were not. Now, literally, the Greek reads, those who rejoice as not rejoicing. Now, this clause is interesting. It's an interesting one, especially the literal translation, which says, those who rejoice as not rejoicing. The reason I say it's interesting is the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, commands believers to rejoice always, as we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 reads, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So if believers are expected to rejoice always, but the apostle tells us, or tells those who rejoice or are happy, to live as if they're not, then we need to carefully interpret what he said. Hence, we begin then with considering the key word used in that clause when he said, those who are happy as if they were not. Now, the key word happy is translated from a Greek word that may mean to rejoice or to be glad. That is, to be in a state of happiness and well-being. Now, the word may refer to the opposite of weeping or mourning, as it is used in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 reads, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Now, the Greek word may mean to be glad, as Apostle Paul used it to describe his confidence regarding the Corinthians, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16. And hold on to that passage. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16. Like I say, you hold on to that particular chapter anyway. It reads, I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Now the word also may mean to delight. As Apostle Paul used it to express his state because of the experience of Titus, as he stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 13. Second Corinthians chapter 7 verse 13 reads, "But all this, by all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted." That's a Greek word. Translate joy here is rejoice. Here is translated delighted. "To see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you." Now the word may be used for a formalized greeting, wishing one well. Thus the word may mean to hail, as it is used in the greeting of the soldiers who mocked Jesus before his crucifixion, as recorded in Mark chapter 15 verse 18. Mark chapter 15 verse 18. Mark chapter 15 verse 18 reads, "And they began to call out to him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" That's a greeting, but they were mocking him. Now, in the same usage, the word may mean to welcome, as in giving full acceptance to those who promote false teaching, as we read in 2 John 10 and 11. Second John is just one chapter, that's why it's 10 and 11. That's verses 10 and 11. Second John 10 and 11 reads, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him." That's the Greek, same Greek word. Yes, it was a welcome. "So anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work." Now the word may mean to gloat, as it is used to describe the response of people in the future regarding the death of the two witnesses that God will send on earth, as we read in Revelation chapter 11 verse 10. Revelation chapter 11 verse 10. It reads, "The inhabitants of the earth will gloat," as our word here translates gloat, "will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets have tormented those who live on the earth," because they have died. They killed them, so they were happy. Now in 1 Corinthians 7:30, though, the word means to rejoice, that is really to feel happiness or to feel joy. Now a further help though that we need in interpreting the clause when it says those who are happy as if they were not, is really to consider factors that lead to rejoicing for a believer, or in specifically for the Apostle Paul. Now there are several reasons that could lead to such a state of rejoicing. Now remembering the reality of eternal reward during persecution should lead to rejoicing, as our Lord commands us in his Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5 verse 12. Matthew. Matthew. Chapter 5, verse 12. He reads, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, speaking of persecution, suffering for Christ should lead to rejoicing, as the apostle demonstrated in the apostles, in that they rejoiced, they have been counted worthy of suffering because of Jesus Christ, as narrated in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Now hold on to Acts, because I'm going to pick up two more passages in Acts. It reads, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." Now, salvation in and of itself should be a reason to rejoice, as displayed by the Ethiopian eunuch, as recorded in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Acts chapter 8, verse 39 reads, "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing because of his salvation." He was rejoicing. Now, observance of evidence of God's grace among believers is a cause for rejoicing, as we may learn from Acts chapter 11, verse 23. Acts chapter 11, verse 23. He reads, "When he," that's Barnabas, "arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts." In other words, when you see believers doing well spiritually, that's exciting. It is very encouraging. Now, repentance, though, on the part of those who have sinned, it's also a cause for rejoicing or for being happy, as Apostle Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. 2 Corinthians and first follow on that 2 Corinthians Second Corinthians 7:9 reads, "Yet now I am happy, not because you are made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we were not harmed in any way by us." So that when somebody shows repentance, that is a sign, something that will cause great joy. Now, the happy state, though, of another believer may also be a cause for rejoicing. When another believer is happy, that could be a cause for rejoicing. As stated in the passage we cited previously, you don't have to turn into that. I'll just read it. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, again, verse 13, which says, "By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you." Now, that sentence, "we were especially happy," we're especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, is literally, "we rejoiced much. Moreover, the joy of Titus. In other words, if you see a believer happy spiritually because of their spiritual life, that should be something to cause you to rejoice. So all I'm saying is that right spiritual life or faithfulness on the part of believers is another reason for rejoicing. Now this we see reported of Apostle Paul. He rejoiced because of the obedient life of the Roman believers according to Romans chapter 16 verse 19. The obedient life. Romans chapter 16 verse 19. It reads, "Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil." Now the clause, "so I am full of joy over you," is literally, "therefore I am rejoicing over you." So if you see believers following the truth that they have been taught, it should give you great joy. That's what the apostle is saying here. Now that the apostle rejoices for the spiritual life of others is conveyed in his willingness to be wrong about the Corinthians, provided they are growing spiritually, as he states in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. Now this is, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 9, "We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection." So that sentence, "we are glad," is literally "for we rejoice." So to be weak, here of course, refers to being wrong or suffering defeat, while strong here refers to living victorious life. So the apostle rejoiced because of the faithfulness of other believers. Now the thing that caused him, especially with the Corinthians, he was delighted because of what he heard about them. And that also brought him some joy. Nonetheless, the apostle rejoiced over the Colossians as well, as we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. It reads, "For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit and delighted to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is." Now the clause, "and delighted to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is," a mere faith in Christ, is literally rejoicing and seeing your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The same rejoicing is given in 3 John verse 3. 3 John 3, 3. 3 John, verse 3. He reads, "It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth." Now the sentence, "it gave me great joy," is literally, "for I rejoice exceedingly." Now those who are very serious with the word, you should be rejoicing when you see a fellow believer doing well spiritually. And that's more so for pastors. Now we have considered then some of the reasons for rejoicing, especially as given in Apostle Paul's epistle. So we ask what the apostle meant in the clause we are studying in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 30 when he said, those who are happy as if they were not, or literally, those who rejoice as not rejoicing. Now the apostle could not really have meant that believers who rejoice should stop rejoicing, as we have stated. That will be, or will contradict, the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the apostle for believers to rejoice always. Now, he could not also have instructed those who rejoice in the face of persecution to stop rejoicing. For, as we also noted, the Holy Spirit had conveyed to him the necessity of believers rejoicing, even in the midst of suffering. Now, he himself was able to rejoice while in prison, as implied in his singing a song in Philippi, in a Philippian jail, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. It is, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, although they were rejoicing, does not appear in this verse, but that is what the apostle was doing. For unless he was happy or rejoicing, he and Silas would not have been singing. Furthermore, he must have known how the other apostles rejoiced because they were put in prison or flogged because of their faith in Christ, as stated in the passage we cited briefly. You don't need to go back to it, but if you like, write it down and I'll read it. It's Acts 5 verse 41 that says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So Apostle Paul knew about this incident, so it would not be surprising for him to rejoice in the jail as he was put in there. Of course, in his epistle to the Corinthians, he had indicated that he always rejoiced or was happy, even when in sorrowful situation of sufferings, as he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 6 verse 10 says, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's one of those paradoxes of Christian faith. Say, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. So based on these facts then that we have considered, we are confident that the apostle was not advocating for those who rejoice not to do so. In that clause, when it says, those who are happy as if they are not, or literally, those who rejoice as not rejoicing. Now, thus, the traditional explanation of this clause is that the apostle is saying that those who rejoice should not be carried away because of the shortness of time. That they shouldn't be carried away because of the shortness of time. Now, while this interpretation makes sense, it seems to me the apostle had much more in mind as he wrote this clause, those who are happy as if they were not. Now, thus, the key to understanding what the apostle meant in the clause that we're considering is those he had in mind In that clause, when it said, look, First Corinthians 7:30, said those who are happy, or literally those who are rejoicing. In effect, we contend that the apostle did not have all Christians, or in this case, all Corinthians in mind, when he penned the clause. But a select group in that group of believers, in the same way that when he spoke of those married, he did not mean all Corinthians. He meant a specific group. And though the apostle had in mind in the clause when he said, those who are happy must not have been truly those who are happy. Now, you know one of the things that I find it interesting. A whole lot of people are taking it. I mean, they're faking to be happy, and they, you know, show your teeth. But they're not happy. So there are a lot of people who do that, who fake it. And that's what we really think. He's talking about those who are faking it. It's because there are people who are, you know, maybe truly happy. But all I'm saying is those the apostle had in mind in the clause, those who are happy must not have been truly happy. They have been those people who rejoice because of persecution, or those who are truly living the spiritual life. That's not those we're talking about, because those are genuine. Those who do go through that, they are genuine in their rejoicing. Therefore, really, we believe that those he had in mind were believers in Corinth who appear to be happy. They appear to be happy, or to be in a happy state. Or he's talking about those who rejoice because of something they have attained, or because they are satisfied with their spiritual life. I mean, they are satisfied. Doesn't mean that they're correct. It's just they are satisfied. Now, you see, these are things that if you are truly happy, it's because of material things. You're not happy, because it can go just like that. So you're not happy. If you are happy, truly happy, it has to be something that nothing on this planet can touch it. In other words, if you start getting a headache tomorrow, don't touch it. You lose everything you have, don't touch it. That's those who are truly happy, because they have something that is shielded by the power of God. The world cannot touch it. So, but in this particular case, there are those who pretend, or at least they think they are happy. And they think they, I've arrived spiritually. Paul said, no, you haven't. And that's what we're talking about here. So this being the case, the apostle could have meant those who consider themselves spiritually sufficient, and who think that they have arrived to be in the position to join the apostle. Now, I'm referring to those he addressed in an ironical manner in the passage we already studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. It reads, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. And that without us. How I wish that you really have become kings, so that we might be kings with you. That's full of sarcasm. You know, these are people who say, I'm such a great Christian. You say, no, I wish it was true. They are the ones who are showing this, have this superficial happiness. And so the apostle could also have in mind those in Corinth who think they are now in a superior spiritual state, so they rejoice, as illustrated in their rejoicing because of the man who was in an incestuous relationship with the stepmother that the apostle rebuked them for in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. First Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We've studied that in detail. But here it says, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud? Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? See, they think they have arrived. They cannot, you know, it's no problem. We are in good shape. And Paul said, no, you're not. These are those, he's saying, those of you who are happy. Now, so if the apostle had these individuals in mind, then it makes sense for him to inform such individuals that they should be like those who are not rejoicing in the same way that they were. Because they are rejoicing in the wrong way. They should truly be devoted to the Lord instead of the kind of devotion that they have. The point then is that the clause, those who are happy, as if they were not, indicates that those who think they have arrived spiritually should become like those who have not, but are pursuing forward, or pushing forward in this case, to have a better relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because of the shortness of time. So these individuals should become like those who cry or mourn because of the sinfulness of people in this planet, as in the examples that we saw in the first half of Ezra and Prophet Jeremiah that we considered. In any event, though, let me remind you, the apostles' first reason for advocating singleness in Corinth is shortness of time, and the message that we are considering, that is, you should not allow anything of this life to affect your devotion to the Lord, since the world is slowly dying. This message, we indicated then, puts a first responsibility on you, which is, you should remember, you can leave this planet at any time without warning. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, that if you were to die now, you'd be straight into hell. Now, but here's the good news. God loves you. The kind of love he has for you is unbelievable, because his true love is demonstrated in action. And that action is in him sending his son Jesus Christ to come to this planet to die for you and for me. He came, lowered himself so he can elevate you. He bore your sins and my sins. In fact, he was so understanding, so caring, that when he was on that cross, under excruciating pain, and they were all laughing at him. Now remember, he had endured things that no human being can endure easily and function the way he did. Because we're told, when he came out of the praetorium, he was so beaten up so badly. Because you see, the Romans, they beat him with those whips, with spikes, so that each time they hit him and pull it, it will cut his body, draw some blood. He didn't say what. He didn't cry. He didn't complain. But the last 3 hours on that cross, in spite of all that they have done, including mocking him, he said to the Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. But the last 3 hours, my sins and your sins were poured on the Son of God. It was so unbearable that he let out that cry in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be half life. He was forsaken that you will spend eternity with God. He was forsaken that God's righteousness may be transferred to you, and that you will receive eternal life, both of which are necessary to spend eternity with God. So he has done all that. So what's keeping you from going to heaven? Simple answer. You've not trusted what Christ did for you. If you believe him now, if you trust that he did all that and died and was buried, 3 days later he came out of the grave. If you believe that, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, you say, well, I don't really know about it. My friend, you are almost putting your head towards eternal destruction of the lake of fire. And hell is not a place where you can go and come out. It is forever. So it's unimaginable to me that a person will spend time in that kind of situation where God has done everything that you're not staying there because His Son has done and paid it all. So trust Him and you have life. How do you do that? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saying, what are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you will have life through His name. If you do that, you will escape the coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize that the world we're living is slowly dying, so that we will intensify our devotion to You in every way. This is our request in Christ's name.